From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Good afternoon. This is Father Mitch Pacwa in beautiful Irondale, Alabama. And don't call those numbers. I refuse to answer today. We're doing some work in the studios, so this is a program where we're going to just take emails. We've got such a backlog anyway. It's a good thing to do. So, Jack's not here. It's just the producer and I and your emails. And let's take a look at that. And the first one is from Bill. I guess this is pronounced Groton or Groton, Massachusetts. And he says, a certain paragraph that was part of the EWTN reflection for day two of the novena to the Mother of God is below. And it says, reads this: long before the angel Gabriel brought Mary the message that God had chosen her to be the mother of his son, she had resolved to give herself entirely and exclusively in the gift of perpetual virginity. So that's what the prayer reads. Then it seems to contradict the scripture of Luke chapter 1, verse 26 to 27, where it says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. So, if she had resolved to give herself entirely and exclusively in the gift of perpetual virginity, then why was she betrothed to Joseph? Bill in Groton, Massachusetts. Well, Bill, this is something that requires a little bit of cultural background. You may well know that there was a community of Jewish people who lived in the Holy Land, known as the Essenes. That's the Greek pronunciation. They would have been called Chasidim in Hebrew, but Greek has no letter H. They don't have that letter. So they just put it Essenes. Now, the Essenes lived at the Dead Sea. There was a core community there, but that was not their only community. They had communities in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, the upper room was in the Essene quarter of the city. They also had a community near Bataneia. Bataneia is on the east side of the Jordan. And I think it's in present-day Syria, I think. You know, these borders change a lot. But it's just over to the east of the Jordan, straight over from where the Jordan River comes out of the Sea of Galilee, right up there in the north. And they had smaller communities scattered around with disciples. And among their disciples were people because the core of the community was vowed to perpetual virginity. They didn't marry. They kept up their community by adopting orphans, especially orphans from the priestly families. And they would raise them. And then at age 18, they would give them the choice. They could go out of the community or stay in the community and take a vow of virginity. But they also had a group of other folks who were sort of like Third-order Benedictines and third-order Dominicans and Franciscans and such, they were lay people who were a part of the community, and a lot of them, for all of them, they maintained a strict chastity except for the purpose of having children. But they could be perpetually virgin. The reason to be betrothed to a man, if a woman wanted to be a virgin, is that she still needed the protection of a man in her life. This was not a culture amenable to single women living a life of virginity. That was highly risky for the woman. So to have a man that would be there and protect her, but also took a vow of virginity, this is known. And you'd have to go to the writings of Josephus. I believe it's in the Jewish War, but it might also be covered in Jewish Antiquities. It's been a long time since I read those books. So do your own homework to find out the exact place. But there you have it. Okay. All right. This is from Tim in Erie, Pennsylvania. I would ask Father Larry this question, but he'd just say, ask Father Mitch. He knows everything. No, he doesn't. I don't even know if I know this. Let's find out. In Exodus 4, when Moses is returning to Egypt, the Lord says to him, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles which I put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. The fact that God intends to harden Pharaoh's heart, I find very perplexing for this reason. I've heard a lot of commentary that Judas ultimately had free will to change his mind and not betray Jesus. Is this not the case? Could it be said that, in fact, God hardened Judas' heart as well so that God's plan could be fulfilled? And then he adds there, oh, because this is a Polish-American guy from his last name. He says, dziękuję bardzo. But then he puts it there in English pronunciation. Hey, oh, you did that. Oh, that was for the producer. Okay. All right. As if I can't read that. Now, that I do know. I can read my Polish. I digress. All right. So you've got another. I didn't see where he started off saying Yak Shemash. Hey, yeah, this guy's got to learn more Polish, I think. All right. So here are a couple things. In the Old Testament, what is going to be the process that God is going to keep giving the Egyptians opportunities to let the Israelites go out of the land and get out of their slavery? The plagues keep going up. They keep escalating in their power and destructiveness till finally the last plague is the death of the firstborn boys of the Egyptians. And one of the issues behind all this is that the Egyptians had killed all the boys of Egypt. Not just the firstborn, but every baby boy born to the Israelites was killed, was drowned. And so the hardening of the heart of Pharaoh has to do with them getting a punishment that is appropriate for the sin they committed. They killed the baby boys of the Lord God's firstborn people, Israel. Therefore, their own firstborn are going to be killed. So that's the issue with Pharaoh. In Judas, it's a different situation. He does have free will. Our Lord addresses him. As in fact, when our Lord offers to let him dip his bread in the dish with him, that is an attempt at friendship to restore the relationship. That's what that means in their culture. And Judas does it, but still goes and use another sign of friendship, the kiss, in order to betray Jesus. So he takes Jesus' sign of friendship, basically still rejects Jesus, and then twists around with another sign of friendship to betray Jesus. And this is key to understand. Judas is not doing this as a punishment. God didn't harden his heart. He had a chance, and he rejected it. That was his choice. And that's why our Lord said it'd be better not to be born. All right, we'll be back in just a couple minutes. Please stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
All right, we are back, and we are here with an email from Linda in Texas. I need to know what to do if you have a neighbor who might be a Wiccan. That is a practitioner of Wicca or witchcraft. About more than 6 months ago, my next door neighbor was in her backyard walking around chanting with a bushel of incense sticks. Is this a ritual for Catholics or is it a ritual for Wiccans? Well, it's certainly not a Catholic ritual. I can assure you that. We don't have baskets of incense sticks and walk around the yard. I don't know what she was doing. You might ask her, if you know her well enough, what that's about. And if she says that it's a Wiccan practice, then okay. Thank you for telling me. And if she asks you to join her, then you can say at that point. See, I would just, you know, I wouldn't jump into it and say, well, you're going to hell, ain't you? No, just say, oh, thank you for explaining that. You asked a question, she explained it, thank her. But then if she says, would you like to join me? Then I would say, oh, thank you very much, but I don't really want to go to hell at all. And taking part in a Wiccan ceremony would be flat against everything I believe about the one true God. So, but thank you. And then let her be the one to initiate any questions. If you try to come too hard on her, she'll become immediately defensive. But if you just say simple things that raise questions for her, that may get her to start thinking about this. And by the way, this is not a technique I invented. Try Socrates and Plato, but more importantly, our Lord would do that with people as well. That's a good technique. Think before you do that, I would even take a look at John 4 when our Lord meets the Samaritan woman at the well. That's a good example of how question and answer approach gets into some of these things. All right, and let's see. All right. This is from Reyes, who says, I'm concerned about what is going on in Germany with all the weird ideas floating around. I, like most Catholics, am concerned that what is happening in Germany is scandalous. Some bishops are pushing ideologies contrary to the teachings of the church. They're borderline Protestant. It seems to me these bishops are in rebellion against the church and what Christ established. My question is, what can Rome do to stop this? Thank you and God bless. Well, the one thing that can definitely be done is folks at the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith ought to be the ones to start by saying, Excellencies, this what you're doing and teaching contradicts Catholic faith. Would you like to give us an explanation? Then, if they don't give a satisfactory explanation, they can lay that out, and then you see what it is they actually are intending. You have to sort of force this into the light. If they are intending to teach heresy, then they can be removed as bishops. They can be deposed and no longer exercise the episcopal ministry. And that would be, you got to go through steps, just like you do in any kind of investigation of something wrong. You just don't jump to conclusions that certain people are criminal or heretical and stuff. Fine, make sure you have the right understanding, and then we can go from there. Because deposition of bishops has been done. We've seen that done in particular when there's neglect by bishop over the sex abuse cases. Sometimes bishops are deposed for trying to lead too lavish a lifestyle. And of course, there are heretical reasons of heresy to do that. So that would be very good. All right. And let's see here. All right, we have, and let me just get, before I go to that one, let's take a look at another question somebody had. This is from JT. I guess that's J stands for John, in Frederick, Maryland. So two questions, an Old Testament and a Life of Holiness question. Old Testament question. I promised myself this year that I would read the Old Testament from beginning to end. I am now on Psalm 95. It has been an eye-opening and incredible experience, and your program, Scripture and Tradition, has been a faithful companion to guide me through the Old Testament. My question is, the sacrifices on bulls and goats was obviously a very bloody occurrence. And some of the readings, they sacrificed a huge number of bulls and goats. The offerings were to be done at the tent of meeting. How could all these animals even fit inside that area? I cannot picture in my mind what this might have looked like. It must have been chaos. Sounds like John has been around plenty of cattle, because it would be difficult. And why was this acceptable way to offer sacrifice to God? This way, sacrifice would have seemed barbaric to today's standards. Well, look, by today's standards, for some people, if you even eat beef that comes from a slaughterhouse, that's considered barbaric. And the understanding of barbarity is a sliding scale in a lot of ways, because for our ancestors, slaughtering your own animals, if you ate meat, was pretty normal. People grew up on farms. They knew how this stuff worked and what you had to do with it. Matter of fact, even a lot of people who eat meat will only accept it if it comes in a plastic tray with a price tag on the saran wraps or whatever wrap they use to put on it. Can I tell a story about explaining that to a lady? Yeah, I think I tried. This one time I was in New York, and this lady said to me, "Father, how can you kill those poor deer?" And I said to her, "Well, ma'am, do you eat meat?" She said, "Well, yeah." I said, "All right. Difference between you and me is that you get hired killers to do it for you. You're like a mafia don. I'm just a local hitman." And she said, oh, that makes sense. You know, so, but it's, it, you know, this is normal in world history that you butcher your own meat. And it's not barbaric. You know, it's just, this is how it's done. And when they had those large slaughters, that meant that the whole population was going to eat meat. And you have to keep in mind, eating red meat was something you might do 2 or 3 times a year in places like Israel. You just couldn't afford it. You got your protein from milk and cheese and yogurt, and you might have a chicken now and again, but chickens in those days were not plump like ours. They were pretty scrawny little critters. Tasty, but scrawny. They didn't have any of those hormones. And this is just normal. So that's why I say that's a sliding scale for, to call it barbarity would be a misread. Nobody in the ancient times thought of it that way. It's just, this is what you had to do. And that's just the way that it was. Question two. How does one live a life with one foot in the spiritual world, one world in the earthly world? It certainly feels difficult to achieve. Thanks, and God bless you. JT, one of the things that we have to keep in mind is that what we call the earthly world is God's earth. This isn't a foreign place. God made this. And he is present all the time. But we have to bring our awareness, which is the of his presence, that is, our faith in him, to bear on what we do in everyday life. So there are, you know, if you're doing nasty things like changing babies' diapers, that's life. And you can either say, oh, I'll never have another kid, or you can say, oh, I'm so glad that God gave me this child. I don't like this part of it, but this is, I'll teach him how to do this on his own someday. And that'll be a good day. And then I'll have the same problem and he'll be helping me. You know, that's the way that it goes in life. But we bring that this is our faith to bear in those most mundane events like changing baby diapers with gratitude. And if you didn't change the baby's diaper, if the child did not soil his diapers, you would know there's something wrong and that the child has got to be sick or will be soon. So, you know, this is life. When it comes to other areas like business, from your email, I can tell that you are in business. You bring a high standard of ethics. And you explain to people that I am ethical because God expects this of me. I trust him that I will not make more money by being unethical. And furthermore, I want to use my business not only just to make money. That's, again, that's not evil, but I want to make money while I'm serving other people so that I can use that money to raise my family, help the poor, and other things. In other words, I look at myself as a warehouse of God's goods, and then we go ahead and let God take care of things. So that's one of the ways you can bring your holiness and prayer to your work. All right, we'll be back in just a couple minutes, so please stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
All right, we are back. And let's try to take a look at this, some more things here. All right, Father Mitch, I was wanting to investigate the original Greek texts that contain references to the Brothers of Christ. To start, I went to a Protestant website to see which Bible references were used. Next, I looked up each of the verses and found that all the verses use the same word adelphoi, or one of the declensions of it. Adelphos is the word for brother. Adelphoi is plural, brothers. And there are variant ways to write it, depending on how you're declining it. I looked at the King James Version, 1599 Geneva Bible, Douay-Rheims Bible. All these Bibles translated the Greek word as brethren. All the newer Protestant Bibles translate this word to brothers. Why does the New Revised Standard Version, Catholic Edition, choose this word as brothers? It only serves to add confusion. Well, actually, brethren is simply the Old English word for brothers. We usually don't use the word brethren in modern English anymore, except to imitate what is in the King James or one of the older translations. Sometimes when a person wants to sound as if they are in church or something, they'll say, we have gathered the brethren together. And they'll sort of do that in a Stentonian voice. And I speak to the brethren and all that kind of stuff. Well, Stentonian voice, I should say. So that it's just the same word. That's all. It's just in modern English, we end the word with an S. And in older English, it followed the, it was a little bit closer to the German original, Brüder und Brüdern, and, this is where we got that from, because we're a German language, basically, but we've taken on more and more of our own shape. So that's not a matter of confusion. Brothers or brethren, same word, just older form of it. And what's important to note is that the term that you see the brothers named in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, and in Matthew 15. But then you see them mentioned one more time in the Gospel of Mark and Matthew. That is when their mother is standing at the cross, because it says that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, Jesus' two brothers. That woman is further mentioned in John's gospel, but instead of mentioning that she's the mother of James and Joseph, she is called the wife of Clopas and the sister of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And we know from the writings of Saint Hegesippus. Now, we don't have Saint Hegesippus' books anymore, but he is quoted in the earliest history of the church, which is called the Ecclesiastical History. And in the Ecclesiastical History by Eusebius of Caesarea, he mentions that Saint Hegesippus had met the grandsons of Saint Jude, who is yet another brother of James and Joses, as is Simon, yet another brother of James and Joses. And so the grandsons of the Saint Jude, who were the great nephews of James and Joses, explained to him that their father Clopas was the brother of Saint Joseph, and that their mother was the sister-in-law. Now, they don't use that word. They don't have that word in Aramaic, sister-in-law. But they just call her the sister of the Blessed Virgin Mary. But she was, in fact, the sister-in-law. And so Jesus' brothers are the sons of Mary, the sister of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and their father is Clopas. This is why we call them cousins of our Lord. That would be appropriate. But Aramaic and Hebrew don't have the word cousin. They use the word brother. And Mark and Matthew just translate it literally. That's what's going on there. So there's nothing much to be upset about. Okay. Oh, let's see. Anything about any of that? Let's try this. Some of you are asking about different individuals, and I'd rather not answer those kinds of questions, especially since I don't know the specifics about they're public individuals, but I don't keep up with them, and I'd rather not answer that kind of question. So if you have questions about different individuals that are in the public and about things going on in their private lives and things, I recommend that you not send them to me. I don't want this to become a program where we might end up moving towards a Catholic gossip column. I don't know. I'm in Birmingham, Alabama. I'm not on the main trunk line of the gossip. So I'd rather not answer any of those kinds of questions. And it'd be better not to send them in. Just to make a note to yourself on that kind of thing. But we'll answer some of your other questions. Hi, I converted to Catholicism 22 years ago. During the past years, I became hopeless to the point where I stopped attending Mass for months at a time because I doubt the mystery of the real presence. A priest told me it was a faith matter. Do you have any suggestions on how to cultivate a love for Jesus and the real presence, a real heart knowledge versus just intellectual understanding when I attend communion and adoration? Thank you, Marcia in California. Well, Marcia, sorry to hear that this is going on. But when, first of all, keep in mind, when a person is experiencing that kind of desolation. Yeah, I would identify what you're going through as a type of desolation. This is something that St. Ignatius of Loyola, the founder of my order, had very well described as an attack by the enemy of our soul. That he sends us these desolations for you, and it's often experienced as a loss of hope, a questioning of faith and doubt. This is not unusual. And think about it this way. I want you to, first of all, put yourself in a position that is like our Lord after his baptism. You've come into the church, you found joy and peace, and just like our Lord experienced the Holy Spirit settling on him like a dove, the Father speaking, "This is my beloved Son," great consolation, and then he's led to be tempted. And this is what you are experiencing, a temptation that comes after consolation. And a number of things should be done in this situation when you're experiencing that kind of desolation. First, in the midst of desolation, in this case, feeling hopeless, think about those times when God gave you consolation. When did you find peace from God? When did you find that consolation? Go back and remember those moments. That's one of St. Ignatius' first recommendations, and I strongly urge you to do that. Okay? Secondly, he also says, agere contra. In other words, you do the opposite of what the temptation is leading you towards. So in this case, when you are tempted not to go to Mass, God isn't sending you this temptation to avoid Mass. Realize that. This is not something, this is God, and I think I don't want you in my presence. I don't want you to receive my body and blood. Don't want you around me. No, that's not God at all. That's the voice of the evil one. Let some of the politicians take note as they try to keep us out of church. But again, I digress. And this is something where you do the opposite of what the temptation tells you to do. So it's not only that you remember times of consolation, but in the face of a temptation, you do the opposite. So that would mean get to confession and then go to Mass more often than weekly. That if you can, to get there daily. And at first, they'll feel like a struggle, but it will quickly come to mind, this is what I'm supposed to do. This is the right thing. And receive our Lord. Thirdly, what you do in communion, when you make a holy hour or go to benediction, this is a time when you can be more reflective. And I would urge you to make sure that you bring your Bible with you. And I would focus on the Gospels. Focus on the Gospels. And read a short passage of the Gospels. And put yourself into the set mindset that the same Jesus who spoke these words in Galilee is now present in the Blessed Sacrament, in the tabernacle, and he is trying to say these same words to me now. Use your imagination to have our Lord speaking the words of the gospel to your heart. This is going to be very useful to you. And actually, in a few weeks from now, I will be finishing up the book that I've written on the Eucharist, which is meant to give you the intellectual background on the Eucharist. But then I'm going to go to another topic on how to pray with Scripture and how to listen to God in Scripture. And that will be something you may find useful. And I would urge you to do that. Okay? All right. Let's go into another one from Kathy. Might be somewhat related. She's anonymous. Oh, she wants to be. Now I see it. Bottom it says anonymous, but at the top it gave a name. Well, we don't know where she's from. Lots of Kathys. She says, I've attended daily Mass at least 3 days a week for more than a decade. My pastor has allowed me and a couple of other people to continue to attend daily Mass even now in COVID. My problem is I don't feel like I can pay attention to Mass on TV or online, and I don't feel the right amount of reverence, so I'm missing Sunday Mass. Is this a sin? No, it's not a sin. Again, some of the governors of certain states have forbidden people to come to church. Some of them seem to be pushing this too far. And as we've recently heard from the World Health Organization, the shutdown may be a cure that is worse than the illness. And that's why I know some of the bishops have said, wait a minute, you guys have played this too long. Because some of the governors seem to not want us to be in church and hear the gospel. So that's not a sin on your part. If it is a fact that some of these governors are using the crisis of COVID to interfere with our freedom of religion in the First Amendment, then they are the ones who impose an unjust regulation, and they are the ones who are committing the sin. And, you know, that sometimes, you know, again, I want people to be careful. I want all of our folks to pay attention, to be sure, so we don't spread this disease. But World Health Organization is talking about this herd immunity process taking place. And so it's a matter of sometimes of politicians versus science. And there's an argument about that. Let them have that. But it is not a sin for you to miss Sunday Mass. It's not. Because you can't go. You are not obligated to do what you cannot do. So keep that principle in mind. But it does speak about how your heart yearns to be there. And the inattentiveness at, you know, a televised Mass, I can understand, you know, because it's just not the same focus of the relationship. And that's what Mass is about, our personal relationship with Christ. So that's very, very important. And it's great that you can get to Mass when you can't, but this is not in any way any kind of sin, except for maybe some of the politicians who are overstepping their bounds. You know, I got to admit, I hear a lot of politicians talking about wanting to get rid of the Second Amendment. I don't think that's where they want to stop. I think that they don't particularly like the First Amendment either, and a few others that they make me nervous. They want to take away our rights in the Bill of Rights and change them. I don't trust them if that's what they say they want to do. We have to stand up and say, you cannot have my rights. I'm still using them. All right. I have an email from Matt in Fullerton, California. My wife and I have a date at our church to have our marriage convalidated, May 23rd. However, with the stay-at-home order, our marriage blessing may be postponed. Since we're ready to have our marriage blessed, and since I understand we're allowed to baptize in case of emergency, can we proceed to extend the sacrament of marriage to ourselves, since both sacraments don't necessarily need a minister of the church for the sacrament to be valid? That's what they did in the underground church in Japan, kept them alive and active there. I wouldn't jump to that. I just got a chance to look at this email now. You know, that would be the kind of situation I did hurry up and get done. You know, that as a priest, I made sure I got marriages done. Did they have big parties? No. Did they have big wedding receptions and big wedding parties at the church? No. Had a few people. But I wanted them to be married. And I'll bet your pastor will just, and probably already has, done what is necessary to keep this done right. All right. This is from Tom in San Antonio. I love your show. We listen every week. Here's my question. The reading from, this is an old one too. I'm going down to the pile here of emails. Acts chapter 3 verses 1 to 10 started with Peter and John entering the temple. When did this early Christian stop participating in temple worship? Apparently in 66. Wait, how do you pick that date? It's easy. If you remember, our Lord warned the his disciples to leave Jerusalem when you hear about wars and sieges? Well, the early Christians stayed in Jerusalem until the Jewish rebellion against the Romans began in 66. And at that point, the Christians listened to our Lord's words, and they went across the Jordan to the city of Pella, P-E-L-L-A. And they stayed in Pella until after the war, and then they came back. When they came back, the temple was destroyed. So they had stopped temple going to the temple to worship at the by 66. I'm sure some stayed a few months or a year longer, but the survivors got out of there. And then after the war, they came back and they settled around the upper room, and they had their community there and built their first church over the site of the upper room. And the foundations of the present-day upper room are from that church. And you can still see those early foundations. All right. Hi, Father Mitch. Thank you for reading my email. I have a question about spiritual communion. I write to you because you talked about it on today's homily. This was some time ago. You said that spiritual communion depends on our disposition. Recently, I read something about this issue because of our restricted access to Mass here in Poland, of course, due to the same virus. And I found an opinion saying spiritual communion taken with a good disposition can bring more grace than sacramental communion received with the worst disposition. Would you agree with that opinion? Could you make a comment on this matter? Thank you, all of you. Pavel, in English, Paul. Pavel, I have a brother, Pavel. Я разумею. All right. Here's something we have to keep in mind. When we receive sacramental communion, you receive the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. And you receive his infinity. So I don't ever want to place that higher than my personal spiritual act of spiritual communion. However, if somebody has a bad disposition, that is, they don't have faith, they don't believe, then they are receiving communion in a way similar to that of Judas Iscariot at the Last Supper. He received Holy Communion, but he still went off and betrayed Jesus. So it can do him great harm. And that's why St. Paul warned against receiving Holy Communion unworthily. So that is very, very important to keep in mind. And that is a sin. To receive communion unworthily is a sin of sacrilege. So it is a very serious sin. It's still really the body of Christ, but you've taken something sacred and put it into an unsacred vessel, common vessel, by your lack of faith. So it is a grave sin of sacrilege, and in that sense would make a person worse off. All right, and asking some of these questions are really big. All right, here. Is it okay for an elected official who is Catholic to vote for a fairness ordinance to protect the rights of the LGBTQ plus community? Don't mention my name. I won't. You know, here it depends on what the ordinance says. So, for instance, if they're protecting housing rights and employment rights, then that's fine. You know, that you know, people can't be deprived of the rights as a citizen because of their sexual orientation and such. So that would be fine. If they're saying that the marriage of between homosexuals same as marriage in Christ? No, that wouldn't be fine. So it depends on what the ordinance says. All right. It also depends on that I've run out of time. Lord bless you all and keep you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you.